Today is part seven. We're moving right along in our series on decision making and the will of God. And you will remember that last week we turned a corner in this. Our focus now is not so much on debunking the pursue specialized guidance from God model that is quite common in Christian circles today, but rather in advancing the wisdom model that the scriptures do exhort and admonish us to implement. And this morning, John Nelson will come here in a couple minutes and begin laying out for us some guidelines on sound decision making. And then later, I'll come back up and talk about examples we find in the New Testament of the wisdom model being implemented in crucial decisions that the early church faced. Now, to be clear, and though we have said this several times, we perhaps have failed it to give it the extra punch or emphasis that it needs. We are not saying that God can't or won't give direct guidance. We are saying that if he does, it will be quite clear and there won't be any question about it. We are also saying that this isn't something we are to pursue or expect. It is not the model that the scriptures exhort us to use. Along this line, we are not passing judgment on anyone's experience that they may have had. We are not claiming that guidance anyone believes they received from God through a still small voice or an open door or setting out a fleece or experiencing an inner peace or getting any sort of providential sign, that sort of thing. We are not claiming that such an experience is false or nonsense or heretical or sinful or anything else. We realize that people do believe, many people do believe that God has led them to do something. They did it and enjoyed a great blessing as a result. But we do have concerns, and that's the purpose of the series. We do have concerns about this being the standard that people adopt and pursue, for the Bible does not support that method as a standard. Toward the end of the series, in about 3 or 4 weeks, I plan to spend some time talking about this matter of people's experiences, and we have all had them. And we realize that this is certainly can be an objection that people have in what we are proposing in this series. You know, I prayed this, God told me this, I did it, and look what happened. How can you argue with that? And these sorts of things cannot be easily dismissed. And so we'll cover that in a few weeks. In the meantime, let me encourage you to be patient, to stay open-minded, follow along, and if you have questions or objections, write them down, and we will collect those in due time. And chances are we are planning to address whatever that question or objection you may have in the weeks to come anyway. So, John, let me turn it over to you at this time. And then I'll follow up when you're finished.
Good morning. As Wendell said, my objective this morning is to help us understand the wisdom model. A week ago, Lori and I received a newsletter from someone on staff in a large international parachurch ministry. The staff member manages the IT department in that organization, and they had just completed a weekend program to expose college seniors to their ministry and specifically to the IT operations. In his newsletter, the staff member delightfully shared a portion of a thank you note he received from a young man who had attended the event. And here's what the young man wrote. He said, "I wanted to say thank you so much for providing such a great weekend to meet with the Lord. Reflecting on my time from the past few days at Preview Weekend, I realized that I had been struggling with knowing God's direction in my life for the past year. I've gone through my whole range of emotions with Him, from being content with not knowing what I was supposed to do, to being really angry and frustrated with Him for not telling me when I felt like I was really seeking His will. I feel like this weekend was an answer to a year of waiting and prayer about where He wanted me to go, and I am so thankful for the work each of you put into making it possible for me to hear from Him." Here we have a young man who is wanting very much to obey God, to do God's will, and yet he's so frustrated with God for not showing him what career path to take. And no one pulls this young man aside and explains to him how to find God's will. I remember when our son Justin first read Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God, and he said, "Dad, it is so freeing." And it is. After years of living like this young man in the newsletter, wanting to please God, trying to obey Him, longing to do His will, yet not knowing what it was, how frustrating. Where should I go to school? What should I study? Where should I work? God, just tell me, and I will obey. Like the young man, we might even become angry with God for not telling us what to do. The problem isn't that God is silent. The problem is that we are looking in the wrong place and listening the wrong way. God spoke long ago through his prophets. He already told us his will for our lives. Yet we seek something else. It's as though we want to be marionettes. We say, God, pull my string. And God replies, I didn't make you with strings. I made you with a mind. Use it. Justin's right. Understanding God's will is so very freeing. Once we understand that his will is clearly laid out for us in his word, the Bible, once we come to understand that God wants us to use our minds and our desires in conformity with his moral will to make our own decisions, it is very freeing. So what about the young man in the newsletter? What did he seek? He had no doubt been taught that there was a particular career that God wanted for him, and his job was to figure out what it was and obey God. He was likely told to figure out God's will through some of the means that we have discussed. Have you ever heard of people talking about God's permissive will and God's perfect will? Well, that explanation goes something like this. All Christians agree that God has a moral will. God's moral will is well defined in the Bible. There are certain things that God tells us not to do. Can you see this? Do we need the lights down? These things are outside God's moral will. There are other things that God commands us to do. These are things within God's moral will that God requires of us. No argument so far. Then we're told there is an area of God's permissive will. These are things that God is okay with, but not necessarily things that he is most pleased with. The ultimate goal, according to this model, is to find God's perfect will, which is another term for specialized guidance. This is like hitting the bullseye. This is what really makes God happy with us. This is what we should strive for. Well, we spent 5 weeks talking about the various ways people attempt to find God's perfect will. Now, the last time I was up here, I told you a story that had absolutely nothing to do with my teaching. And I tried hard to come up with another irrelevant story. But this morning I do have a story for you, but much to Denny's dismay, this one's relevant to what I want to talk about. It was February 1989. We had four young children. We lived in upstate New York. And I was an IBM computer development manager. We had just successfully completed a design project, and the big question was, what next? I basically had four options. Option one, I was offered a promotion to the next level of management. This option meant that we would keep our family put, stay where we lived. Option two, I was offered an assignment at corporate headquarters. This option would mean moving close to New York City for about a year, and then to some other IBM location. I was also toying with quitting the company that I loved and joining an arm of Wycliffe Bible Translators. This option would likely have moved us to California. The fourth option was to find a way to move to Fort Wayne. You see, Lori's mother was dying of brain cancer. It had been 3 years since that awful night when we first got the news. The doctors predicted 6 months. God had given her 3 years. But we knew her time was short. Faced with those options, what would you do? I didn't know which to choose. The promotion would be nice and keep us from uprooting our family. We loved our home, our neighbors, my job, our church. The corporate assignment would be a huge boost to my career, but would likely put us on a path of rather frequent moves. Wycliffe Bible Translators was what we called our heart ministry. We had supported Wycliffe efforts ever since we had been married. We wanted to serve God with our whole hearts, and I reasoned that professional ministry must be more spiritual than developing computers for IBM. Then there was Lori's family. We loved her mom. We had spent our whole married lives at least 500 miles away from both of our families. Maybe it was time to put my career on hold and go home. I wanted to do God's perfect will for our lives. So I set out to find it. I took a day off work, got up early, headed to a lonely cabin for a day of prayer and fasting. My goal was to discover God's perfect will in this decision. So I prayed, read scripture, wrote in my journal, prayed some more, read some more, wrote some more, made a cup of tea, prayed some more, etc. It was a wonderful day alone with God and His Word. It was very refreshing. It was also quite convicting. You see, as I prayed and read scripture, the Holy Spirit began to show some areas of my life of sin. I don't recall exactly what He showed me that day, but I do remember that I had to confess and deal with pride in my life. Well, the day was nearly gone. It was 6 p.m., no answer from God. It had been a sweet day. It had been a productive day. But I had gone for one reason and one reason alone, and I still hadn't discovered God's perfect will in this decision. So what would you do? Well, I prayed some more. Then I got out a notepad and divided it into four sections with two columns in each section. And I did something very spiritual. I made a pro-con list for each option. I really did. I listed all the benefits of moving downstate, of staying where we were, of joining Wycliffe, and of moving to Fort Wayne. I also listed all the negatives for each of those options. Guess what I did next? I made a decision. You see, once God had dealt with the sin and pride in my life, I could think clearly. I could think with God's priorities. With a spiritually attuned mind, my pro-con list wasn't biased by selfishness, greed, or a lust for money. Looking at the pro-con list, the decision became easy. I had four perfectly legitimate options, all within God's moral will. But with renewed priorities, there was one particular option that I wanted more than the others. I went home and told Lori we were moving to Fort Wayne. She was quite surprised, happy, but very surprised. Now, just so you know, this was done with no pressure from Lori. She knew that IBM has no plants in Indiana or Ohio or Michigan, for that matter. She was completely content with any of the options. And by the way, men, I do not recommend going away by yourself, making a big decision with huge impact on your family, and then coming home and announcing it to your wife. This sounds pretty dictatorial. Time doesn't allow me this morning to give you the full context and explain why it wasn't, but I give you permission to ask Lori. Please don't let your one takeaway today be that the husband is sovereign in the home. How we actually ended up in Indiana in my perfect dream job is a story for another day. It took 5 months to find a way, but I never looked back. I knew we were moving to Fort Wayne one way or another. But wait a minute. Haven't we debunked just about everything I used to find God's will? Well, yes and no. I told you the story both as an illustration of how not to go about finding God's will, and at the same time, how to go about it. I set out to find what I thought was God's perfect will in this decision. I did this out of a misunderstanding of God's will. This is part of the story I am not recommending. I humbled myself. I do recommend that. I spent much time in God's Word, not just that day, but I study Scripture every day. That's a good idea, too. I submitted my priorities to God. But then, how did I finally make the decision? Well, without knowing it, I used the wisdom model. I had some confusion about God's will and how to find it, but in the end, I simply used what we're calling the wisdom model. So let's return to the diagram. Yes, God has a moral will. God's moral will is pretty clearly laid out in the Bible. Yes, there are many forbidden activities and thought patterns. These are outside God's moral will. Yes, there are certain things within God's moral will that we are commanded to do. Love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Children, obey your parents. Submit to one another. But what about all the decisions we must make that Scripture does not specifically address? What are we to do in these situations? Well, I propose that there are two important steps in making decisions in these cases. First, we need to determine the available options that fall outside God's moral will and those that are within. This is the area of freedom. Secondly, we should consider many factors, including personal preference, and make a decision. Both of these steps require biblical wisdom. So let's take a close look at these two steps. We must first determine what available options are within God's moral will and which are not. Does God's moral will extend beyond the explicit, specific do's and don'ts spelled out in Scripture? Well, sure it does. Scripture doesn't specifically address the use of illegal drugs or underage drinking, for example. It's reasonable to believe that God's moral will applies to such issues. Well, of course it is, and there's plenty of Scripture principles that apply. Now, we've nearly worn out this one, but once again, the question of whom to marry is a perfect illustration. Does God have a particular person for Steve to marry? Well, probably not. And if he does, he will make it unmistakably clear, probably with an angelic visitation, an unmistakable vision, an appearance of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe in the midst of Susie's wedding, her fiancé will be struck dead, and Steve will be teleported into the midst of the wedding in his place. Now, that one's probably not too likely. But apart from such special guidance, Steve has a lot of freedom, but not total freedom. Steve cannot marry Jim. Steve cannot marry Sally if Sally is married. Steve cannot marry his mother, daughter, or sister. Steve cannot marry a divorced woman who is not free to remarry. And he must not marry a non-Christian. Okay, well, that narrows the field down to about 500 million women. Now what? Should he consider personal likes and dislikes? Well, I would hope so. Should he marry someone who speaks his language? It's not required, but it might help. Let's suppose Steve is trained to be a Bible translator in a remote jungle. Would wisdom say that this might narrow the field of eligible females? What about this example? I need to decide what to wear today. Does God care? Well, if I'm a student in a school with a dress code, God cares. How about if I'm a female dressing so as to draw the wrong kind of attention from guys? God cares about that. How about cross-dressing? This one's specifically forbidden in Scripture, but the others require that we use wisdom based on scriptural principles, such as submission and purity, to decide. But by and large, of course, I'm free to dress how I want. Here's a real-life example. When I was a young engineer, I interviewed with an engineering firm that made radar detectors. Scripture doesn't tell me which engineering company to work for. Scripture doesn't talk about radar detectors. Scripture does command us to be subject to our governing authorities. I could have worked for that company while being completely submissive to my governing authorities, management in the company, elders of my church, local, state, federal government. But what about the purpose of a radar detector? The purpose is to enable someone to disobey the law and not get caught, right? Well, so maybe I shouldn't own one, but is it wrong to make them? Well, Scripture doesn't directly say, does it? So I had to apply biblical wisdom. I didn't take the job. I didn't want to work for a company that specifically profited by helping people disobey the law. While I was free to make my own decision about where to work, while Scripture did not specifically forbid me from working for this company, biblical wisdom indicated to me that such a job would be outside God's moral will. Here's another real-life example. 7 or 8 years ago, our daughter Kendra was seeking summer employment during college. She had an offer for a good-paying job. The hours were good, the money was good, the location was good, the company made high-quality product boxes. All is good so far. Well, not quite. The boxes were Christmas gift boxes for Victoria's Secret. Kendra turned down the job. and took one that paid less because she thought Victoria's Secret's emphasis dishonors God. Choosing a place of employment is an area of freedom, but not all options fit within God's moral will. Once Kendra decided which of her options fit within God's moral will, she was free to make a choice among her other options based on other factors, such as personal preference. Now, let me hasten to say, if you have a radar detector, I am not judging you. If you shop at Victoria's Secret, Kendra is not judging you. That's not our job. That's what we have cults for. If you like that sort of legalism, join one. Now, I would not join the YWCA because of their proactive stance on unlimited abortion, including partial birth abortion. You might evaluate their position and conclude that a YWCA membership probably is not outside God's moral will. Some of you may refuse to stay at a Marriott hotel because it's owned by Mormons, and part of the profits surely end up supporting that cult. I don't come to the same conclusion. I mention these examples not to say that we can do whatever we want in situations that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, but because we may come to different conclusions when we evaluate the facts. Promoting partial birth abortion is not okay. Contributing financially to a cult is not okay. In decisions like these that involve moral factors, we cannot just arbitrarily do what's most convenient. We need to evaluate the circumstances using biblical wisdom to try to discern whether a particular option would be inside or outside God's moral will. Notice how different this is from the contemporary approach of trying to discern what specific decision God wants me to make. We are not seeking which of 10 morally acceptable options God secretly hopes I will choose. We are instead seeking to understand God the way He wants to be understood so that we can come as close as finite humans can to understanding the full scope of His moral will. So here's the principle. In order to make a decision that lands me within God's moral will, when Scripture does not specifically provide the answer, biblical wisdom is required. And this brings us to the second area in which we need to apply biblical wisdom. After applying biblical wisdom to narrow down our moral options, we need wisdom in choosing among the remaining options. For example, we are permitted to marry under certain circumstances, but we're not commanded to marry. We're permitted to remain single, but we're not commanded to. So one option is to marry, one option is to remain single. With certain restrictions, we're permitted to buy a house, but we're not required to. We might choose to rent a home. We might choose to do neither. How do we decide which car to buy, or whether to homeschool, or whether to go to college, and if so, what college to choose? Well, these are generally areas of freedom, though we might deem some options to be forbidden. The goal in making a decision within the area of freedom is not to find God's so-called perfect will as though it is one particular decision He wants me to make, but He will not clearly tell me what it is. The goal is to apply wisdom and make my own decisions, decisions that honor God. Scripture simply doesn't support the notion that God has a specific preference for each decision we make, and it's our job to find it and obey it. Some things are forbidden, some things He commands. But most of our decisions are going to be in the areas of freedom, and this is where biblical wisdom is required. So if biblical wisdom is required first, to discern God's moral will, and secondly, to make good decisions within areas of freedom, then what is biblical wisdom and where do we find it? Well, James tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So the place to begin is prayer. God wants us to be wise, not necessarily healthy, wealthy, and wise, but certainly wise. He will not hold back. Now, James doesn't say that all we have to do is ask. Listen to what King Solomon has to say about this in Proverbs 4. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Though it cost you all you have, wait a minute, I thought this was a gift. I thought gifts were supposed to be free. Well, obviously, there's something here besides just asking. I doubt if the word entitlement was in either James's or Solomon's vocabularies. James says ask. Solomon says get. Both mean seek, pursue, apply yourself in order to gain wisdom. James asking is acknowledging that we don't have what we need. It's acknowledging our dependence on God. Solomon says it might cost us everything to get wisdom, but it's worth it. Obviously, he's not talking about a handout. So the first step in obtaining wisdom is prayer and seeking. The most obvious source of wisdom is God's Word. Casual reading is good, but not enough. We need to become students of the Word in the truest sense. This includes personal study, maybe E4, foundations class, youth group, Sunday school, listening to sermons over and over. Paul instructs Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And the psalmist says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. We also gain wisdom through memorization of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is faithful to bring memorized Scripture to mind as we make decisions of all sorts. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The psalmist specifically said that memorized Scripture helped him avoid sin. How about this Scripture? So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Well, clearly another important part of the formula for gaining biblical wisdom includes teaching by pastors and teachers who are well equipped to take us beyond where we can go on our own. Now, does wisdom exist beyond outside of Scripture, prayer, and the church? Well, sure it does. All true wisdom can ultimately be traced back to God, who is a source of all truth, knowledge, and wisdom. But wisdom is not only found in the Bible. Think of God's command to Adam and Eve to have dominion over all creation. That includes science, mathematics, philosophy. So wisdom can also be found through research, higher learning, and we mustn't forget experience. True wisdom cannot contradict biblical wisdom, but wisdom certainly extends well beyond the biblical record. Okay, so we apply biblical wisdom first to understand God's moral will, both as defined explicitly in Scripture and as derived from scriptural principles. Then, once we have determined the area of freedom, we apply biblical wisdom to narrow our choices. So what do we do when these two steps lead us with multiple choices? How do we make a final decision? Let's say I'm choosing a college. Pretending to be a female in order to get into a women's college is forbidden. Attending a Christian college that requires me to sign a doctrinal statement I don't believe is forbidden. Biblical wisdom also says I must live within my means, so some colleges may be eliminated for cost reasons. Biblical wisdom may eliminate some colleges based on how they deal with certain topics in my area of study. Maybe I'm not sure my faith is strong enough to survive a particular liberal university setting, so others are eliminated. Let's suppose I go through this process and end up with 5 eligible colleges. Now what? Well, one thing we haven't talked about is personal preference. For example, what if after narrowing the field, I end up with 2 universities, 2 options, IU and Purdue? Well, obviously the logical person will choose Purdue. Sorry, I couldn't resist. So what about personal desires? Some would say we should put down our fleshly desires by figuring out what we most want and then doing the opposite. These Platonic Christians have a different version of Genesis 1 that goes something like this. God created mankind in his image and said, now go be miserable. And when Adam got all excited upon seeing Eve for the first time, God said, now settle down, Adam, or I will take her away from you. Of course, we know personal desires are a wonderful part of God's creation. Once we have subjected our desires to God and his word, our desire should be a very important part of our decision-making process. A good summary might be, love God, then do what you want. Now, that's not the same as do what you want, then love God. For example, how much money should I give to church? Well, love God and then give what you want. End of story. Once our priorities are right, we really don't need further guidelines. We no longer need God to instruct us to give three tithes like he did the Israelites. God trusts us with that decision. What car should I buy? Well, love God, then buy whatever car you want to buy. If I love God, I won't buy a car beyond my means. I won't buy a car for illicit purposes such as trying to impress others. I won't buy a car that upsets my wife. What about recreation? Love God, then do what you want. Well, if I love God, I won't recreate by watching movies that exalt the things that Christ died to save us from. I won't recreate beyond my financial means. I will value refreshment, relaxation, and personal relationships, but I won't allow myself to become addicted to my recreation. I will do something I enjoy, not something I dread. Our ultimate goal must be complete obedience. This is not just an academic exercise. It does little good to understand what God's will is if we're unwilling to submit to it. Remember that God's moral will extends not only to the choices themselves, but also to the motives and intentions. I can do a moral thing, like helping someone in need, with an immoral motive, like seeking praise, or an immoral intent, like hoping for payback. Okay, allow me to summarize. Our objective is not to find God's so-called perfect will or specialized guidance as if God has a particular decision he wants us to make, but is unwilling to tell us. If God has a specific will for us, he will tell us in no uncertain way. God does not mumble. We must be students of God's word in order to know what is explicitly forbidden, as well as what is explicitly commanded. We must be students of God's word in order to discern God's moral will beyond what is explicitly commanded or forbidden. We must apply both biblical and extra-biblical wisdom in narrowing our options to only wise options. Finally, we should consider personal preference, the personal preference of others, such as our spouse or children or parents, in making a final decision. I close with this challenge from Ephesians 5. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Wendell?
Thanks, John. I only have 40 minutes, so this will, I'll talk fast. 5 minutes. Here's a Sunday school bell. There you go. All right. Folks often turn to the events of the early church, especially those recorded in the book of Acts, to point out the times that God supernaturally intervened to provide guidance. And they then hold this up to be the model that we are to imitate. In fact, we are led to believe that we are to expect God to guide us in the very same ways. And as we've been pointing out in the last weeks, there are numerous problems with that particular conclusion. Interestingly enough, however, is that the early church also practiced the wisdom model, something the same folks are not so quick to hold up as an example to follow. And yet that is, again, the model that the scriptures actually do exhort us to use. And so for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some of those examples and show the weight that God has placed on this expectation he has for his followers to make good decisions based on sound wisdom. Indeed, many of the crucial decisions that the church faced in the early years of formation were not made because of receiving specialized guidance from God. They were made by applying the counsel of God's wisdom, implementing its morals and wisdom, as John spoke about this morning. The early church looked into took into account the teachings of the Old Testament, of Jesus, of the apostles, and from there they exercised sound judgment based on the situation at hand. The first example I want to point out here is the selection of leaders in the church. Now, when you think about it, this is one where you would think that if any decision warranted an expectation for God to speak clearly about who his church is to be entrusted to, who will exercise oversight over it, certainly it would be this one. I mean, after all, the church to God is no small treasure. The Bible says that it was bought with his very own blood. And since God knows the heart of every man, he is in the best position to know who should be an elder and who should not be. However, even with something as significant as this, we do not find anything in the Bible that suggests that God will hand-select these men for us. Instead, we find in both 1 Timothy and again in Titus a list of objective criterion that is to be used, qualifications that potential candidates must meet. And the implication here is pretty clear. If a man has proven himself able by having a solid marriage, well-behaved children, isn't overbearing or hot-headed, can control his drinking, isn't hungry for money, knows the scriptures and can explain them, is disciplined, holy, upright, and blameless, well, there's no reason such a man can't serve as a leader of a church if he so desires it. But if he is lacking in any of these qualifications, rest assured that there will be problems. Not only does a church go against what God has commanded, which risks his hand of blessing being withheld, but it's just downright foolish to choose leaders who lack these characteristics. How can a man be an effective leader if he doesn't know God's word, or if he's hungry for power, or if he's a failure as a leader at home? And so the criteria listed serves as a guideline for wise decision-making. And again, there's nothing in either 1 Timothy or Titus to suggest that God will directly show the church who to pick. He simply did not design it to work that way. Now, some go so far to point out that the passages here in 1 Timothy and Titus don't even speak about praying about this sort of thing, which is actually true. However, we want to be careful to not overstate the case, for there are other verses that exhort us to pray continually and to pray for and all, to pray for and in all things. And so I think it is obviously assumed that in the selection of church leaders, prayer is to be a part of the process. However, the purpose of the prayer, I would think, would be more of a James 1 kind of thing, prayer for wisdom. Help us, Father, to discern among us those who meet the qualifications that you have spelled out. All right, one more quick example along this line of selecting elders. Let's go back and revisit something that Ted referred to a couple weeks ago in the first chapter of Acts, the selecting of an apostle to replace Judas. You know the story of how they cast lots to choose between Barsabbas and Matthias. But there's a little bit more to the story here that's often forgotten or overlooked. These two men were not randomly picked off, were just picked off the street randomly. There was in place, if you look at the text, a list of qualifications. Any replacement for Judas would have to be someone who had been with the Lord from the beginning of his ministry back to the time of John the Baptist and remained faithful as a member of the group to the end, right up to the ascension itself. And in addition to this, it would have to have been someone that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. Both Barsabbas and Matthias met those qualifications. However, the 11 apostles wanted to honor the number 12, the number that Jesus himself chosen, and so they cast lots as a non-partial, objective means of elimination, of choosing between the two. Again, it's a model that could raise some eyebrows, and it does, and indeed it is not a model that we are told to imitate, as Ted pointed out. But at the same time, it does incorporate an objective standard. Wisdom is still the main driving factor in the choosing of the replacement for Judas. They did not lock themselves in a, you know, in a 24-hour prayer room badgering God until he led them through their feelings on who to pick. All right, next week we will look at other examples from the New Testament. These will be models that we can hold up to you to imitate because they are examples of implementing clear instructions from Scripture on how to make important decisions. In other words, they are backed up by didactic passages, which is very important here. And Ted will begin next Sunday by looking at two extremely important mission trips Paul embarked upon involving key cities like Rome, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, and so on. And then Carrie will come back again and share with us some words about the first major crisis in the early church, the care of widows, and the model decision-making the apostles used to resolve that problem. So let's have the children come in at this time, and we'll stand and have the musicians come forward. We will continue our time of worship and song.